The last century seemed to be a breeding ground for various religious groups that have grown to great prominence in this century. Seventh-day Adventism, Christian Science, and of course Mormonism as three, perhaps the most prominent. Several other religious groups had their founding at the same time. These have become prominent because of their persistence in presenting their views, perhaps because of the power and wealth that they have attained, or whatever other publicity has come their way. We find that we have to deal with at least Mormons and Jehovah's Witnesses more often than Seventh-day Adventists, perhaps, because these two are very active in coming around and knocking at our doors, wanting to convert us to their point of view. So it is a constant sort of an image that we get because of their prominence and because of their energetic activities. And it behooves us to take a good look at these religious groups. And for the most part, and we'll notice this afternoon, that they challenge us to take a good look, to investigate, and to see what they're about. And so we feel obliged to make that kind of investigation because we have been asked to do so. And we want to investigate what they are about, the basis of their beliefs, and see what kind of validity that there is or is not in their particular group. Mormonism, as a particularly, peculiarly American phenomena, started with a man by the name of Joseph Smith, who claimed to have discovered some golden plates. He was directed to those plates by an angel of God. And these golden plates contained a history of some peoples who had been on this, in this hemisphere, several hundreds of years ago. It details a dual wave of activity, of entrance into South and Central America. It purports to show the origin of the American Indians, the descendants of the Lamanites, the annihilation of the Nephites, and some of the teachings and the activities of these particular people. He began the translation of these plates in the late 1820s, and in 1830, the first edition of the Book of Mormon was in print, some 3,000 copies, paid for by a farmer in the environs of Palmyra, New York, by the name of Martin Harris. This book has been used as a propaganda piece, a basis for their religion, depending on what period of time that you're in. Primarily today, it's used only as a propaganda piece. The actual doctrines of Mormonism are not to be found in the Book of Mormon. They are found in the Doctrine and Covenants. They are found in present-day leadership teaching, but not in the Book of Mormon itself, and we will note some of that in detail. What I want us to understand is that we're not looking at one particular group that is connected with the Book of Mormon. The Utah branch, the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, is the largest, the most vocal, and the wealthiest. It has some men of great prominence in it, and have been of prominence. The reorganized church in Independence, Missouri, was an offshoot of this particular movement. When Joseph Smith was killed in the Carthage Jail in Illinois, there was a great deal of battle going on, a lot of battles going on for who was going to take control of the movement. There were some, with Sidney Rigdon as a prominent figure, insisted that he be the next leader of the movement. there was a move to have the family of Joseph Smith be the recipients of the authority and power of the movement. And so the next leader of the movement had to come from Joseph Smith's own family. This is the group that became the reorganized church and settled in Independence. Primarily, the family of Joseph Smith, the personal private family of Joseph Smith. The most of the Mormons, however, followed Brigham Young, who was an apostle and was the chief apostle at that particular time. And it was insisted that he was to be the leader. And so Brigham Young went to Utah, carried most of the Mormons with him, and they established their position in the state of Utah. There are various other groups that split off of it. I had a discussion one night with a gentleman who was the head of a group in Phoenix that was known simply as Church of Christ, by the way, that believed that the Book of Mormon was valid and everything that was said and done in regard to it was true, and they accept Joseph Smith's translation of it, but they renounced Joseph Smith following that, and according to David Whitmer's testimony as well, one of the original witnesses of the Book of Mormon, that Joseph Smith apostatized after that, and he, being an apostate, was not worthy to listen to. So they accept the Book of Mormon, and that's all that they accept, and nothing else in regard to Joseph Smith. There are various others in between that are floating around over the country. We will center our attention primarily on the Utah Reorganized branch of the movement, but we'll spend most of our time simply this afternoon on the subject of the Book of Mormon and its validity. Is there anything to the Book of Mormon and to the claims that are made for Joseph Smith and the others that could cause us to accept that this is actually a product of divine will? I want you to notice that we're going to do a good deal of reading. I want you to notice that on the left here, in a publication titled The Divine Authenticity of the Book of Mormon by Orson Pratt. Orson Pratt was one of the original apostles appointed by Joseph Smith and was one of the chief apologists through the early days of Mormonism from Nauvoo on. So he is an authoritative figure as far as Mormonism is concerned. You probably have a difficult time on further back in the auditorium reading this, but I will go over this for you. The Book of Mormon claims to be a divinely inspired record written by a succession of prophets who inhabited ancient America. It professes to be revealed to the present generation for the salvation of all who will receive it and for the overthrow and damnation of all nations who reject it. The book must be either true or false. If true, it is one of the most important messages ever sent from God to man, affecting both the temporal and eternal interests of every people under heaven to the same extent and in the same degree that the message of Noah affected the inhabitants of the old world. If false, it is one of the most cunning, wicked, bold, deep-laid impositions ever palmed upon the world, calculated to deceive and ruin millions who will sincerely receive it as the Word of God and will suppose themselves securely built upon the rock of truth until they are plunged with their families into hopeless despair. The nature of the message of the Book of Mormon is such that if true, no one can possibly be saved and rejected. If false, no one can possibly be saved and received it. Therefore, every soul in all the world is equally interested in ascertaining its truth or falsity. I think that's sufficient for us to understand the challenge that's laid before us even by a Mormon apostle. They're challenging us to an investigation as to whether this book is true or false. If it is false, then it ought to be published to the world, and that's a Mormon apostle speaking. On the right, from the Journal of Discourses, John Taylor, who became a president of the Mormon Church, and this is dated December the 7th, 1879, and there's this section right here. He says, if God has not spoken, if the angel of God has not appeared to Joseph Smith, and if these things are not true of which we speak, then the whole thing is an imposture from beginning to end. There is no halfway house, no middle path about the matter. It is either one thing or the other. Now, it couldn't be more clear than that. It is a true or false, an imposter, or it is the truth. From the Elder's Journal of September the 4th, 1917, in this area right here. If the Latter-day Saints are in possession of the everlasting gospel, all sects, creeds, and parties that preach the gospel, which differs from this, must be wrong, or vice versa, if the saints preach any other gospel than that which was preached in the days of the apostles, which was delivered to them by the Son of God, then the Latter-day Saints must be wrong also. From Doctrines of Salvation by Joseph Fielding Smith here. He was also president of the Mormon Church. He says, the church stands or falls with Joseph Smith. Mormonism, as it is called, must stand or fall on the story of Joseph Smith. He was either a prophet of God, divinely called, properly appointed and commissioned, or he was one of the biggest frauds this world has ever seen. There is no middle ground. If Joseph Smith was a deceiver who willfully attempted to mislead the people, then he should be exposed, his claims should be refuted, and his doctrine shown to be false, for the doctrines of an impostor cannot be made to harmonize in all particulars with divine truth. If his claims and declarations were built upon fraud and deceit, there would appear many errors and contradictions which would be easy to detect. The doctrines of false teachers will not stand the test when tried by the accepted standards of measurement, the Scriptures. From the Improvement Era, November of 1949, here. He said, why am I justified in saying all this? I believe that a real, serious, honest investigation of Joseph Smith from the time of his birth to the time of his death will justify anyone who goes carefully into all the history and all the things he did in saying that at least he was a most marvelous man, and in saying that in coming to that conclusion, such an investigator would be guided by exactly the same standard that is used in judging greatness of all other people. By his works shall he be known, by his works he should be judged. And in my opinion, every honest, conscientious, intelligent man and woman in the light of his claims ought to feel justified in going carefully into a study of this wonderful man. Now, there can be no criticism that can be leveled against us in wanting to investigate this. Mormons may not like our having public programs such as this, a public investigation, but they should not feel any sort of qualms about our doing so, since we have been invited by Mormon officials to do so. We certainly would like for the truth to prevail. We want the truth to be known, and we want to see whether such claims as they have made are true. From the Doctrines and Covenants, chapter 1, verse 37, here. It says, search these commandments, for they are true and faithful, and the prophecies and promises which are in them shall all be fulfilled. What I, the Lord, have spoken, I have spoken, and I excuse not myself, and though the heavens and the earth pass away, my word shall not pass away, but shall all be fulfilled, whether by mine own voice or by the voice of my servants, it is the same. For behold, and it's a little fuzzy there. Behold, and lo, the Lord is God, and the Spirit beareth record, and the record is true, and the truth abideth forever and ever. Amen. Likewise, from Doctrine and Covenants, section 71, verse 7, he says, wherefore, confound your enemies, call upon them to meet you both in public and private, and inasmuch as you're faithful, their shame shall be made manifest. Wherefore, let them bring forth their strong reasons against the Lord. Verily, thus saith the Lord unto you, there is no weapon that is formed against you, it shall prosper. And if any man lift his voice against you, he shall be confounded in mine own due time. Wherefore, keep my commandments, they are true and faithful. Again, I point out to you, we are certainly completely and perfectly justified in taking a look and investigating what Mormonism has to say. Now, we will not be able in this session this afternoon to discuss any more than just a look at the Book of Mormon. Tomorrow night, we're going to pursue this further and take a look at the Doctrine and Covenants. The Doctrine and Covenants form the doctrinal basis for Mormonism. And we will see the same weaknesses the same failures in the Doctrine and Covenants that we're going to see in the Book of Mormon this afternoon. The hundreds of changes that were made in the Revelations, the way they were treated, and if we had the time this week to go into it, we'd go into the prophecies that are presented in the Book of Mormon and some of the other doctrines and show the utter failure of those doctrines, that they did not come to pass, they did not happen, which stamps Joseph Smith as being a false prophet and all of his productions likewise to be the same. From the History of the Church, which is Mormon publication, and I'm not going to present anything this afternoon that is not from the mouths of Mormons themselves. What you're going to see has been said by Mormons. They come from Mormon publications. I want Mormonism to speak for itself. You'll notice the History of the Church, Volume 1, page 54, down at the bottom of the page. He then addressed himself to David Whitmer and said, David, blessed is the Lord and he that keeps his commandments. When immediately afterwards we heard a voice from out of the bright light above us saying, these plates have been revealed by the power of God, and they have been translated by the power of God. The translation of them which you have seen is correct, and I command you to bear record of what you now see and hear. We are talking about the golden plates on which the Book of Mormon supposedly was presented. These plates translated by the power of God. I want you to take a good look, please, at just what that means. What was intended by this translation? To what extent was it so? The claim that was made by Joseph Smith and all of those that surrounded him was that it was a verbal translation, that it was word for word, and it was unalterable. Once it was presented, it could not be altered. Let me explain that to you just a moment. The story, and we shall see it. I'm going to present it from Mormons themselves so that they're doing the speaking. But this is the way that it was supposed to have been done. With the golden plates that were found in the Hill Cumorah, there was a pair of big spectacles called the Urim and Thummim. And it was through these, supposedly, that Smith translated the plates and put it into English. Now, as it turns out, that was done only with the first section of the plates. After that, he used a small egg-shaped chocolate-colored stone that he had found while digging a well someplace and determined that it had magical powers. He used that to translate. Now, this was not uncommon for that day and time. And Joseph Smith was what was known as a money digger. He looked for buried treasure, and people paid him to look for buried treasure on their property. They never found any, but he supposedly had a way of doing it. And his way of doing that was to take something like a rock and put it into a hat, pull it up over his face to shut out the light, and then the vision of that would appear to him. This was a common ploy of money diggers of the time. This was the way, supposedly, that the Book of Mormon was translated. First of all, with the Urim and Thummim placed in the hat pulled up over his face so that it shut out all of the light. After the first book, which was stolen, by the way, and doesn't exist, they never did locate it. I'll tell you that about that in just a moment. After that, he used the stone, but it was the same process. And there was a curtain that divided the room where he was. And a scribe sat across on the other side of it. First of all, Martin Harris, and then Oliver Cowdery. Smith had the plates, supposedly, in a box, covered up, cloth over it, and he sat at a table with his head in his hat. And a line appeared in his vision from the plates, as they were on the plates, and underneath was the translation in English. He would call out the translation to the scribe, who would then write it down. He would read it back to Smith. If it was correct, that line would disappear, and the next line appear. If it was not written correctly, that sentence, that line, would stay there until the scribe got it correctly. That was the way that it was claimed that the Book of Mormon was translated. Now, that would make for a verbal translation. It was not, and it was claimed. Smith didn't know any languages, and certainly this, quote, Reformed Egyptian was unknown to anybody at that time. So he had to do it by the power of God, which meant it had to be a verbal translation. It was a word for word, and it had to be absolutely correct before God would show him the next line. Now, I think it's important that we understand that that's the case. Now, there was a book, the first part of it that was translated, Martin Harris, who was putting up the money for the printing of it, had an unbelieving and very feisty wife. She didn't like this at all. So Harris started bugging Smith to let him take home the pages of this first section, this first book, to show his wife in order to try to settle her down to go along with what they were doing. Smith wouldn't do it for quite a while. Finally, he let Harris take it home, and Harris's wife stole it. And they never did get it back. So they had to explain that. They were in a quandary. So what happens is that in the preface to the first edition of the Book of Mormon, printed in 1830, Smith has to make some kind of a statement about it, an excuse because of the disappearance of the first book. And here's what he has to say in the preface. He says, as many false reports have been circulated respecting the following work, and also many unlawful measures taken by evil designing persons to destroy me and also the work, I would inform you that I translated by the gift and power of God and caused to be written 116 pages, the which I took from the book of Lehi, which was an account abridged from the plates of Lehi by the hand of Mormon, which said account some person or persons have stolen and kept from me, notwithstanding my utmost exertions to recover it again, and being commanded of the Lord that I should not translate the same over again, for Satan had put it into their hearts to tempt the Lord their God by altering the words that they did read contrary to that which I translated and caused to be written. And if I should bring forth the same words again, or in other words, if I should translate the same over again, they would publish that which they had stolen, and Satan would stir up the hearts of this generation, and they might not receive this work. But behold, the Lord said unto me, I will not suffer Satan shall accomplish his evil design in this thing. Thou shalt translate from the plates of Nephi until you come to that which ye have translated, which ye have retained. And behold, ye shall publish it as the record of Nephi, and thus I will confound those who have altered my words. I will not suffer that they shall destroy my word. Yea, I will show unto them that my wisdom is greater than the cunning of the devil. Wherefore, to be obedient unto the commandment of God, I have, through his grace and mercy, accomplished that which he hath commanded me respecting this thing. I would also inform you that the plates of which hath been spoken were found in the township of Manchester, Ontario County, New York. Interesting, isn't it? You know, if anyone had tampered with those pages of the manuscript, it would be easily discerned. If they tried to copy it off in some other hand, it could have been easily shown that it was not the handwriting of Martin Harris. And if he wanted to prove that this was true translation, all he had to do was reproduce it again, word for word, as the pages that were stolen, and he would have confirmed that his translation was true. That would have been the best way to do it. Just reproduce it word for word, and they couldn't alter it enough to change the fact that it had been altered. And that would have proved. But you see, Smith couldn't reproduce it word for word. It was all coming out of his head, and he couldn't do it. So he had to make up some story about it. But I want you to notice what he admits. They would tempt God by altering the words. And I want you to notice the words, not the thoughts, but the words he was afraid they would alter. If I should bring forth the same words again, or in other words, if I should translate it over again. Well, translating to Joseph Smith was involved in the words that were presented. He says, and thus I will confound those who have altered my words. Now, from Joseph Smith's own statement, The Book of Mormon supposedly was translated word for word as inspired words. We're looking at a verbal translation of it that has to be exact and correct. It had to be correct before God would ever show him the next line. From Times and Seasons, which was a paper published in Nauvoo, Illinois, while the Mormons were there, he says, "I wish also to mention here that the title page of the Book of Mormon is a literal translation taken from the very last leaf on the left-hand side of the collection or book of plates which contained the record which has been translated. The language of the whole running the same as all Hebrew writing in general, and that said title page is not by any means a modern composition, either of mine or of any other man's who has lived or does live in this generation. Therefore, in order to correct any error which generally exists concerning, I give below that part of the title page of the English version of the Book of Mormon, which is a genuine and literal translation of the title page of the original Book of Mormon, as recorded on the plates." Now, he knew what literal translation meant. It meant word for word. It meant exactly, literally, as the original. Now, make sure that is understood. Make sure that sinks in. We're talking about literal translation of the plates. From the Myth of the Manuscript Found by a Mormon author, he said that the prophet possessed the seer stone by which he was enabled to translate, as well from the Urim and Thummim, and for convenience he then used the seer stone. Martin explained the translation as follows. This is Martin Harris, one of the witnesses and the one who put up the money for it. It says, "By aid of the seer stone, sentences would appear and were read by the prophet and written by Martin, and when finished, he would say, 'written.' And if correctly written, that sentence would disappear and another appear in its place. But if not written correctly, it remained until corrected, so that the translation was just as it was engraven on the plates, precisely in the language used." From the Messenger and Advocate, another Mormon publication, Oliver Cowdery, October 1834. He said, "These were days never to be forgotten, to sit under the sound of the voices dictated by the inspiration of heaven, awaken the utmost gratitude of this bosom. Day after day I continued uninterrupted to write from his mouth as he translated with the Urim and Thummim, or as the Nephites would have said, interpreters, the history or record called the Book of Mormon." That was Oliver Cowdery. He was the principal scribe. Here, from Address to All Believers in Christ by David Whitmer, one of the three witnesses to the Book of Mormon that's called upon and used by Mormons. He said, "I will now give you a description of the manner in which the Book of Mormon was translated. Joseph Smith would put the seer stone into a hat, put his face in the hat, drawing it closely around his face to exclude light. In the darkness, the spiritual light would shine. A piece of something resembling parchment would appear, and on that appeared writing. One character at a time would appear, and under it was the interpretation in English. Brother Joseph would read off the English to Oliver Cowdery, who was his principal scribe, and when it was written down and repeated to Brother Joseph to see if it was correct, then it would disappear, and another character with the interpretation would appear. Thus the Book of Mormon was translated by the gift and power of God and not by any power of man." Can't be any more specific than that, you see. Here is from the book Origin, Rise, and Progress of Mormonism by Pomeroy Tucker, written in 1867. Now, this is not a Mormon, and I will make that exception with this particular one. Pomeroy Tucker was one of the printers who worked on printing the first edition of the Book of Mormon in 1830. He was in the print shop. But Pomeroy Tucker points out what he was told by the Mormons. We'll not take time to read all of that. What he was told by the Mormons in regard to it. Joseph Knight, one of the early disciples of Joseph Smith, the Brigham Young University Studies, autumn of 1976. Here are Joseph Knight's recollection of early Mormon history. And Knight has this to say, and it begins right here at the bottom. He says, "While Joseph Smith was living in Harmony, Pennsylvania, he was occasionally employed by Joseph Knight. Such was the friendship that developed between these two men that the younger Joseph confided in his employer the circumstance of the coming forth of the Book of Mormon. And the elder sent provisions from time to time for the sustenance of his friend during the translation work. When Joseph Smith obtained the Book of Mormon plates in September of 1827, Knight was visiting in the Smith home in Manchester. According to Lucy Smith, her son used Knight's horse and carriage as his means of conveyance on that occasion. I point out that particular set of pages to show the closeness of the two. Here is Knight's statement from BYU Studies in regard to its translation right here. He said, now the way he translated was he put the Urim and Thummim into his hat and darkened his eyes. Then he would take a sentence and it would appear in bright Roman letters. Then he would tell the writer and he would write it. Then that would go away and the next sentence would come and so on. But if it was not spelt right, it would not go away till it was right. So we see it was marvelous. Thus was the whole translated. Now I know I'm being a little bit redundant here, but I'm doing that for a purpose. I want you to see the mass of evidence, the witnesses, in regard to his translation, because that's important for us to understand. D. Michael Quinn, in the book First Months of Mormonism, A Contemporary View by Reverend Dietrich Willers. Willers' letter is dated June the 18th, 1830. And here is what he said right here. In the month of July, 1829, Joseph Smith made his appearance in Seneca County in the neighborhood of Waterloo, about 6 miles from my hometown. There, a certain David Whitmer claimed to have seen an angel of the Lord, so Smith proceeded to his house in order to complete the translation of the above work himself. According to the reports, only there could he work, where men who have had association with the other world also reside. This is the 11th place where he has worked on the translation of his work and where men saw angels. He heard the angel of the Lord appeared to him and made it known that in the neighborhood of Palmyra there were golden plates in the earth upon which was described the doings of Jewish prophets' families associated with many not yet fulfilled prophecies. The angel indicated the Lord destined him to translate these things into English from the ancient language, that under these plates were hidden spectacles, without which he could not translate these plates, that by using these spectacles, he, Smith, would be in a position to read these ancient languages which he had never studied, and that the Holy Ghost would reveal to him in translation in the English language. Comes from a variety of sources, you see. History of the Church, Volume 4, report by Congressman Matthew S. Davis on a sermon by Joseph Smith, February 6, 1840, is another Mormon, you see. He said the Mormon Bible, he said, was communicated to him direct from heaven. If there was such a thing on earth as the author of it, then he, Smith, was the author. But the idea that he wished to impress was that he had penned it as dictated by God. William Smith, here on the left, he was the brother of Joseph Smith, closely allied with him in his work. This is from A New Witness for Christ in America, Volume 2 by Kirkham, which again is a Mormon. And here at the top he says that Pennsylvania, where with the plates, where he translated them by means of the Urim and Thummim, which he obtained with the plates, the manner which was done was by looking in the Urim and Thummim, was placed in the hat to exclude the light, and so forth. Reminiscences of Joseph the Prophet by Edward Stevenson, 1893, here. And he details again the exact same thing that the others have said. If you want to take the time to read these, I have the documents here. Here is publication of a letter by Emma Smith. This is the wife of Joseph Smith. Now, after Smith was killed in the Carthage jail, a short while later, his wife Emma married a non-Mormon by the name of Major Bideman. So at this particular time, July 1895, Emma Smith Bideman wrote in a letter to a Mrs. Pilgrim. The letter is dated March 27, 1870. And here on the right is what is written here. This is probably a little bit more readable. It says, now the first part of my husband translated was translated by the use of Urim and Thummim. That was the part that Martin Harris lost. After that, he used a small stone, not exactly black, but was rather dark color. So his wife, who was there at the time, testifies to it. From the Comprehensive History of the Church by Brigham H. Roberts, the early apologist for the Mormons in Utah, probably their foremost scholar and apologist, in his 7-volume work on the Comprehensive History of the Church, that is, of the Mormon Church, he presents that as well in clearing up this idea of how he did it. And he points out that he first used the spectacles for the first part, the first book, and then later, for the most of it, he used that stone that Emma Smith Bideman was talking about. So here is another testimony of it. This is difficult to read, and if you want to look at it more closely, it's here. It's difficult to make out. This is written by Joseph F. Smith, a nephew of Joseph Smith, in the Utah Territorial Inquirer, in which he makes the same statements exactly in regard to how this book was translated. In the myth of manuscript found by George Reynolds, 1883, he says, "But at the outset it must be recollected that the translation was accomplished by no common method, by no ordinary means. It was done by divine aid. There were no delays over obscure passages, no difficulties over the choice of words, no stoppages from the ignorance of the translator, no time was wasted in investigation or argument over the value, intent, or meaning of certain characters, and there were no references to authorities. These difficulties to human work were removed. All was as simple as when a clerk writes from dictation. The translation of the characters appeared on the Urim and Thummim, sentence by sentence. As soon as one was correctly transcribed, the next would appear. So the inquiry narrows down to the consideration of this simple question: how much could Oliver Cowdery write in a day?" Interesting. From the Articles of Faith by James Talmage, the Articles of Faith of Mormon Church, here. He presents exactly the same thing as all of the rest of them do to show that this was the manner in which it was translated. From History of Utah by Orson F. Whitney, 1892. Same thing. That's the way that the book was translated. However, I hope I haven't bored you with all of that evidence, but you've got to see the sheer weight of the evidence of what happened, because it's important to understand in light of what really happened. There were thousands of changes made in the Book of Mormon. You see, there were two manuscripts. There was the dictated manuscript. That's the manuscript that was made by dictating from Joseph Smith to his scribe, primarily Cowdery. He would call it off, Cowdery would write it down. That's the dictated manuscript, the D manuscript. That was not the manuscript that went to the printer. They made another manuscript called the emended or corrected manuscript. That's the one that went to the printer. Now, wait a minute. Here was a book transcribed from the plates, sentence by sentence, word for word, dictated by the power of God, and the scribe would call back the sentence when he had written it down, and if it was not correct, they couldn't go on until he got it correct. Then they would go on with the translation. Now all of a sudden we understand that that's not so. There's not a word of truth in that. They had to make another copy, a corrected copy, and that's the one that went to the printer. And this has gotten Mormons into all kinds of trouble. But most Mormons don't even know that. They don't know that. In the discussion I had with this gentleman who accepted the Book of Mormon and just the Book of Mormon, we were in the home of some of his followers, and I presented this point and presented the evidence. Now, the man knew that. He had hidden it all along. These people that were his followers didn't know that at all. They were shocked by it. And he finally, after being pressed by them, he finally had to admit that, yes, that was true. And he lost one of them. The man of the house left him because that was just a little bit too much. But I want you to notice that in spite of the evidence, and we will see the evidence, they have continued to cover it up. There has been a process of deception to Mormons and non-Mormons in regard to it by Mormon leaders. Let's take a look at it, please. Apostle John Witzel, Mormon apostle, in his 1951 book, Joseph Smith, A Seeker After Truth, here's what it says. The Book of Mormon, the translation of which came by revelation, has been published in large editions. It would not be possible to change any part of it without being discovered. It has been preserved for all time. Up here. Further, it reviews the Book of Mormon, declares that its contents were written under inspiration and that the translation is correct. Now, that's Mormon apostle. Couldn't have been changed. Translation's correct. At the bottom, Joseph Fielding Smith, in the Improvement Era, Mormon publication, December 1961. He is the president of the Council of 12 Apostles. He says this, I consider this a great honor and privilege to stand before this vast body, mostly of men holding the priesthood. This is a Mormon meeting he's talking about. To bear testimony unto them of my faith, I seek the guidance of the Spirit of the Lord in what I have to say. During the past week or two, I have received a number of letters from different parts of the United States, written by people, some of whom at least, are a little concerned because they have been approached by enemies of the church and enemies of the Book of Mormon, who had made the statement that there had been one or two or more thousand changes in the Book of Mormon since the first edition was published. Well, of course, there is no truth in that statement. It is true that when the Book of Mormon was printed, the printer was a man who was unfriendly. The publication of the book was done under adverse circumstances, and there were a few errors, mostly typographical, conditions that arise in most any book that is being published. But there was not one thing in the Book of Mormon or in the second edition or any other edition since that in any way contradicts the first edition, and such changes as were made by the prophet Joseph Smith because under those adverse conditions the Book of Mormon was published. But there was no change in doctrine. Now these sons of Belial who circulate these reports evidently know better. I will not use the word that is in my mind. I started to read the Book of Mormon before I was old enough to be a deacon, and I've been reading it ever since, and I know it is true. Every member of the church ought to know that it's true, and we ought to be prepared with an answer to all of these critics who condemn it, and so forth. Let me point out to you, please, that Joseph Fielding Smith knew he was lying when he said that. He could not have gotten to the position of president of the Council of Apostles and make a statement like that without knowing the facts. This was purely for public consumption, to cover up something that really cannot be covered. Francis Kirkham, 1942, A New Witness for Christ in America. It appears that it may not have been expedient for the prophet to try to explain the method of translation for the reason his hearers would lack the capacity to understand. It seems sufficient to them at the time to know that the translation had been made by the gift and power of God. They were all familiar with the physical facts of the translation, that the prophet had dictated as another wrote, and there had been no alterations or changes in the text after his dictation. Listen to this. There had been no alterations or changes in the text after his dictation. They also knew that no one had assisted him and that the book was entirely beyond his own ability. The scribes who wrote for him could not have been deceived. Ladies and gentlemen, there is not a word of truth in that. It is a whole lie entirely. And Francis Kirkham could not have escaped the truth when he wrote it. But he wrote it nonetheless, and it has been the propaganda that has been put out to Mormons and other people all this time, and there is not one word of truth in it. It has been a complete and total deception. And the facts are there, and they are clear. When the Mormons, after the death of Smith, had left Nauvoo, Major Benevent, who had married Emma by this time, broke into the cornerstone of the Nauvoo temple. When they built the temple, Smith took the manuscript, the dictated manuscript, the original along with a couple of editions of the Book of Mormon, a 1942 edition, 1940-1942 edition, placed them in the cornerstone and sealed them up. A witness at the time said that when he came to get the dictated manuscript, he said, "This has caused enough trouble as it is, and I'm going to get rid of it." Well, he sealed it in the temple. After they had left, Bitterman broke open the cornerstone and took that out. Water had seeped in and destroyed some of the pages. What he did was take what was left, divided them, sent half of them to Utah, to the Brigham Young group, sent the other half to Independence, to the reorganized group. Now, the organized group did not take care of their pages, and they deteriorated through the years. All that's left of the dictated manuscript is in the hands of the Utah branch. I have a microfilm of it that was obtained through some fundamentalist Mormons through the library. This is something that they usually don't let out. There are 80 corrections alone in one single page. What was that that Kirkham said? It required no alterations, no corrections, corrections whatever. What was it that Smith said? Nothing has been changed. Well, here is a Mormon that fesses up to the fact by comparing the manuscript, and anybody can make the comparison. The documents are available in one page alone. He says if page 10 of the D manuscript is at all representative of the whole, then one might logically estimate that the entire document, amounting to at least 450 pages, might well have undergone an emendation process involving as many as 30 to 35,000 changes prior to typesetting. That's the difference between the dictated manuscript and the emended manuscript that went to the printer. 30 to 35,000 essential corrections. It may not be justified to assume the accuracy of such an estimate, however, since it is not known whether the work of various scribes would have been more or less precise in these matters, either on the pages of the D manuscript or preparing the more polished text for the printer. If the Whitmer, Harris, William Smith theory were valid, then there would have been no need to improve the text as initially translated. The problems inherent in such a theory will again readily appear as consideration is now given to the extensive post-1830 revision of the Book of Mormon text engaged in by Joseph Smith Jr. during the remaining years of his life. And what Howard is coming up with and talking about is that they can't accept this word-for-word, sentence-by-sentence theory anymore. He calls it a theory. They've got to come up with some other idea to explain the differences in the corrections between the two manuscripts. But you see why I wanted to present all of this mass of information on how it was translated, how Smith, his wife, his brother, his nephew, and all of the witnesses to the book, how they said it was translated. They can't accept that anymore because the facts are it will not fit the 30 to 35,000 essential corrections that were needed before it ever got to the printer. He says, in the preceding chapter, it was demonstrated that a second manuscript was prepared in the summer of 1829 to provide the printer with a better text, grammatically, than had resulted when Joseph Smith Jr. first dictated the Book of Mormon to his scribes. This suggests that such revelation as was involved in the determination of the 1830 text must surely have been beyond the level of such routine functions as grammar, punctuation, and spelling. Realizing this should free one from thinking of the Book of Mormon as the very words of God, and therefore from an inordinate preoccupation with its words and phraseology. Initially, it should be observed that in preparation for the second edition, well over 2,000 alterations were written into the pages of the E manuscript. In addition, over 1,000 more revisions appeared in the published work of 1837, which were not recorded in the manuscript. In other words, after the 1830 edition appeared in print, the first edition, when the second printed edition came out, they had made over 2,000 changes in that amended manuscript which they sent to the printer. So they made 2,000 more changes after the first edition. And then after the first edition, in 1837, they made another 1,000 changes that didn't even go into the original manuscript, the amended manuscript. Look at the changes. What was that that Joseph Fielding Smith said? These sons of Belial that say there have been so many thousands of changes made. And he had some kind of word in his mind to describe them. He just couldn't bring himself to speak. I guess he figured he was too nice to say it. And everything he had to say about it was a lie, and Joseph Fielding Smith knew it was a lie. And here's the evidence of it right here. From another Mormon, here is the evidence of the fact that there have been so many thousands of changes made in that book. Here's on the left, I pulled this off of microfilm and tried to reproduce it. But it's from four different sections, a little difficult to read. You can see right at this point where something has been written into the upper line. Here's an addition that was made. Here's the way it reads in the present printed version. He says, "And he said unto me, Behold, the virgin whom thou seest is the mother of the Son of God after the man of the flesh." In each of those four places, it has the mother of the Son of God. In the original manuscript, it wasn't Son of God, it was God. Son of wasn't even in there. And so they have taken this and made the correction. Now that's a pretty good doctrinal change, wouldn't you say? Between that it would read originally, "Behold, the virgin whom thou seest is the mother of God after the manner of the flesh." Well, they added later the Son of God. Now why didn't God get that right to start with? Why didn't he get it right to start with, since it was correct when it was dictated? Here is Alma, chapter 29. Here's how it reads at the present time. Here, this section. He said, "I know that he allotteth unto men according to their wills." In the first edition of 1830, he said, "Yea, I know that he allotteth unto men, yea, decreeth unto them decrees which are unalterable according to their wills." Now that's different reading. And you'll notice from the manuscript, the amended manuscript, that it reads just exactly as the 1830 edition was, but look at the change. They have dropped several words and they have changed the meaning of it. You know why? Because Smith wanted to make some changes in the unalterable words, which he did. And we'll notice tomorrow night that that was done extensively in the Doctrine and Covenants. Here is Alma chapter 46 and verse 19, and I think this is a real gem. Here's the way it reads in the current edition. "And when Moroni had said these words, he went forth among the people, waving the rent part of his garment in the air, that all might see the writing which he had written upon the rent part, and crying with a loud voice, saying." Okay? But look at the first edition, 1830. "And when Moroni had said these words, he went forth among the people, waving the rent of his garment in the air, that all might see the writing which he had wrote upon the rent." Now, you can't write upon the rent of a garment, can you? That's a tear. You can't put any writing on it. And here is the manuscript that went to the printer. And it reads just exactly as the 1830 edition reads. But that couldn't stand. That's nonsense. That had to be changed. But it even got past the amended manuscript. They didn't get it right. They didn't get it right in the original version, the dictated manuscript. They didn't get it right in the amended manuscript, but after it was printed, they finally got it where it was grammatical. Here are several different things from the Book of Mormon, the most correct book in the world, Joseph Smith said. 1 Nephi 1, verse 3, he said, "I know that the record which I make is true, and I make it with mine own hand, and I make it according to my knowledge." I want you to notice that even the writers of the book, the original writers, were a little bit unsure about what they were saying. 1 Nephi 19, verse 6, "Nevertheless, I do not write anything upon plate, save it be that I think it is sacred." I think it is sacred. Notice that. "And now if I do err, even did they err of old, not that I would excuse myself because of other men, but because of the weakness which is in me, according to the flesh, I would excuse myself." Does that tend to make you confident about the right? Even if they got the translation right, would you be confident in the writing that they really got it right and you could put that confidence in? Jacob 1, verse 2, "And it gave me, Jacob, commandment that I should write upon these plates a few of the things which I considered to be most precious." Jacob chapter 7, verse 26, "It came to pass that I, Jacob, began to be old, and the record of this people being kept on the other plates of Nephi, wherefore I conclude this record, declaring I have written according to the best of my knowledge." Well, that's just a recollection of somebody. He's done the best he could, but how do we know he was right about it? 3 Nephi
chapter 8, verse 2, and now it came to pass, if there was no mistake made by this man in the reckoning of our time. Well, they recognized that there could have been some mistake that was made. Now, how do you know that that's true? Mormon 8, verse 12, and whoso receiveth this record and shall not condemn it because of the imperfections that are in it. Mormon 9, verse 33, and if we could have written in Hebrew, behold, we would have had no imperfection in our record. Well, why didn't they write it in Hebrew if they knew that much about it? Ether, chapter 5, that book is aptly and appropriate. I'm not making fun of Mormons. I'm just making fun of the book they got. That's appropriately named, Ether, because it puts you to sleep. You try to read it. And now I, Moroni, have written the words which were commanded me according to my memory. Well, we're talking about people who are unsure of even the record that they have. This is from the Evening and Morning Star, Mormon publication, January 1833. He said, the word of the Lord carries its own evidence with it. In vain have men attempted to counterfeit it. They may compass the earth with their knowledge and look through the regions of space by their inventions, but death teaches them their frailty and time covers their glory. The Book of Mormon, as a revelation from God, possesses some advantage over the old scripture. It has not been tinctured by the wisdom of man, with here and there an italic word to supply deficiencies. It was translated by the gift and power of God by an unlearned man through the aid of a pair of interpreters or spectacles, known perhaps in ancient days as Teraphim or Urim and Thummim. And while it unfolds the history of the first inhabitants that settled this continent, at the same time brings us oneness to scriptures like the days of the apostles, and opens and explains the prophecies that a child may understand the meaning of them, and shows how the Lord will gather his saints, even the children of Israel, and so forth. I want you to notice specifically his statement that there were no italicized words in this product as it would be in the products of men. Take a look at this. On the left, here, is Isaiah chapter 53 from the Old Testament. Here, Mosiah 14, is Isaiah 53 in the King James translation, including all of the italicized words, only they didn't italicize them in the Book of Mormon. That's word for word. Word for word from the King James translation of 1603 in Mosiah chapter 14, including the italics. And they say, there were no italicized. Well, no wonder they took the italics and they made standard letters out of them. Jacob chapter 4, verse 1. Now behold, it came to pass that I, Jacob, had ministered unto my people in word, and I cannot write but a little of my words because of the difficulty of engraving our words on plate. Now it was difficult for them to do it, so he couldn't write much. Here in 4 Nephi, verse 6, he takes 57 words to say that 59 years have passed. Look at this. And thus did the 30 and 8th year pass away, and also the 30 and 9th, and the 40 and 1st, and the 40 and 2nd. Yea, even unto the 40 and 9th, until 40 and 9 years had passed away, and also the 50 and 1st, and the 50 and 2nd. Yea, and even until 50 and 9 years had passed away. Yet it's difficult to engrave on those plates. And they can't write much because of that. That's an awful waste. Ridiculous. The phrase, and it came to pass, is used 2,000 times, coupled with behold, and insomuch, so that the repetition of these things become actually bothersome. Smith said, in times and seasons, there was no Greek or Latin upon the plates from which I, through the grace of God, translated the Book of Mormon. 3 Nephi, verse 18, I am the light and the life of the world. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end, which is directly out of Revelation chapter 21 and verse 6. Those are Greek words. Alpha and Omega, Greek. 3 Nephi 19 mentions Timothy and Jonas. Those are Greek names. Greek names. 1 Nephi 17, verse 26 and 28. Now you know that Moses was commanded of the Lord to do the great work, and you know that by his word the waters of the Red Sea were divided hither and thither, and they passed through on dry ground. But you know that the Egyptians were drowned in the Red Sea, which were the armies of Pharaoh. You know also that they were fed with manna in the wilderness. You don't know what the antecedents are to this. Who were the ones? Was it Pharaoh's army that was fed with the manna in the wilderness, or was it the Israelites that were fed? 1 Nephi 18, verse 13. Wherefore they knew not whether they should steer the ship, insomuch there arose a great storm, yea, a great and terrible tempest. That means that their indecision caused the tempest. That's the way it reads. Mosiah 9 and verse 9. And we began to till the ground, yea, even with all manner of seed, with seeds of corn and wheat and barley. Now it'd be difficult to till the ground with the seed of corn, wouldn't you say? But that's the way it reads. Helaman 9 and verse 6. Now immediately when the judge had been murdered, he being stabbed by his brother by a garb of secrecy. I don't know of anything sharper than a garb of secrecy. It can stab a man to death quickly. 3 Nephi 9 and verse 20. Whoso cometh unto me with a broken heart and a contrite spirit, him will I baptize with fire and with the Holy Ghost, even as the Lamanites, because of their faith in me, at the time of their conversion, were baptized with fire and with the Holy Ghost, and they knew it not. I think if I was baptized with the fire and Holy Ghost, I'd know it. But here they were baptized with it, and they didn't even know it. But here is the real gem in Ether 15, verse 31. And it came to pass that when Coriantumr had leaned upon his sword, he had rested a little, he smote off the head of Shiz. And it came to pass that after he smote off the head of Shiz, that Shiz raised up his hands and fell, and after he had struggled for breath, he died. After he cut his head off. These are just some of the things that you see, that you find in the Book of Mormon. Smith tells us that it is the most correct. From History of the Church, Volume 4, Joseph Smith, I told the brethren that the Book of Mormon was the most correct book on earth and the keystone of our religion, and a man could get nearer to God by abiding by its precepts than any other book. You look at the evidence. They ask us to look at it. They challenged us. And the evidence is that it's not a product of divinity at all. And as far as being a correct book and the most correct and get closer to God than any other, I want you to notice these are the cardinal doctrines of the Mormon Church. This is what makes a Mormon. Yet not a one of them is found in the Book of Mormon. Not a one of them. God has a body, flesh, and bones. God is an exalted man. God is a product of eternal progression. Men can become gods. There is no eternal hell and punishment. Pre-existing spirits of man. Marriage for eternity. Polygamy is acceptable to God. 3 degrees of glory. A mother in heaven. New Testament era Melchizedek priesthood with offices of elder, 70, and high priest. New Testament era Aaronic priesthood with offices of deacon, teacher, and priest. Church organization with stakes, wards, and first presidency. And president of the church, stakes, presidents, bishoprics, and so forth. Baptism for the dead. Second chance salvation. None of that is to be found in the Book of Mormon, but in some instances to the contrary. Now here's the foundation of Mormonism. A fraud and a deception. Let's go back. Just briefly. To what Orson Pratt said. The Book of Mormon claims to be a divinely inspired record written by a succession of prophets who inhabited ancient America. Professes to be revealed to the present generation for the salvation of all who will receive it, for the overthrow and damnation of all nations who reject it. This book must be either true or false. If true, it is one of the most important messages ever sent from God to man, affecting both the temporal and eternal interests of every people under heaven to the same extent and in the same degree that the message of Noah affected the inhabitants of the old world. If false, it is one of the most cunning, wicked, bold, deep-laid impositions ever palmed upon the world, calculated to deceive and ruin millions who will sincerely receive it as the Word of God and will suppose themselves securely built upon the rock of truth until they are plunged with their families into hopeless despair. The nature of that book, he says, either true or false, just look at the evidence. Well, I've looked at the evidence, and you've seen a portion of it this afternoon. And the evidence demonstrates very clearly the fraudulent nature of it. Tomorrow night, we're going to test Joseph Smith as a prophet, as an inspired prophet of God. We're going to look at his revelations. We're going to look at the deception. We're going to look at the changes. We're going to look at the failures to clearly see that the challenge that is made is taken up and it's shown to be
that fraud.
The invitation has been announced to anyone who would obey the gospel of Christ. Jesus said, "He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. He that believeth not shall be condemned." We have to believe the gospel, all right. It was a gospel that was presented in the first century. Paul said in Galatians chapter 1, that though we are an angel from heaven, preach unto you any gospel other than that which we preached unto you, let him be accursed. As I said before, so say I now again, though we are any man, preach any gospel unto you other than what you have received, let him be accursed. The gospel that was preached in the first century by the apostles is the only one that we can accept. And not any other will be acceptable and give us that salvation that's held out in the Word of God. You have the opportunity to do that. And you must be baptized for the remission of your sins. If you would do that today, we would encourage it and be happy to assist you. If you're a Christian and you want the prayers of the brethren on your behalf, we would encourage you to do that as well. Let us pray with you and for you. But whatever it is, you come to the front right now while we stand and sing.